I still consider myself a young preacher. I'm not sure where that line comes, and I guess it's like the time that passes so swiftly where all of a sudden you're no longer that young preacher. We are thrilled to be here. So many dear friends that we don't get to see as often as we would like, but we do have these type of occasions. We're certainly thankful for that. We do want to remind you that our lectureship will be in February 18th through the 21st. It's a Friday through Monday, and our theme this year is Why I Am Not Ashamed. And so we'd encourage all that are able to be there to try to be there with us. We certainly would count you as honored guests. I sympathize with Brother Grizel. So much material in each of these chapters, and then you measure that with the time that is allotted. And it is a challenge to try to deal with those materials. And all how we did thrill to Brother Robert's presentation and the material that he presented. I much would have rather heard Brother Waycaster. That way I wouldn't have had to follow Brother Robert this way. But no, it was a great handling of the material, and we are certainly happy that we were here. We're in John chapter 18, and in the book we do have more of an exegetical type study as we go verse by verse. This morning, because of the time restraints and so forth, we're probably going to be more of a homiletical approach to this study, but we believe there's some valuable lessons for us and some points and principles that we might can bring out and that will be beneficial for us also, and hopefully will help us each to appreciate more what our Lord went through on our behalf and to walk nearer to our God. In John chapter 7, the brothers of Jesus approach, or the half-brothers of Jesus approach him and tell him that one who wants to be heard and has a message would go on into the feast and be heard. And Jesus' statement there is, "My time is not yet come." Basically, Jesus' point was, I'm not on your timetable, but I'm on my Father's timetable. And as we go through John in the first chapters of John, we see that approach and that statement by our Savior, by our Lord, that the time has not yet come. But it's interesting, as we come to chapter 13, the pace picks up, it seems. And the events are rapidly opening before us, and we see Jesus very near to the time when he will be nailed to the cross, to the time when that side would be opened, when that fountain that Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 13:1 would be presented for the cleansing of God's people. But before chapter 13, there is an event that happens, and it seems to be the climax or the pivotal point concerning the time frame, at least. And that is when the Greeks come to the disciples of Jesus and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." At that moment, when the disciples make that known to Christ, his statement is, "The time is at hand." And then from then on, we see him rushing toward the end, and we see those events unfolding. And as we do, we see our Savior trying to prepare and doing what he can to prepare his disciples as we look in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And then finally, he will in chapter 17 bow on their behalf, and not only theirs, but on our behalf, as he prays that they will be one, even as he and the Father are one, and not only they, but all of those who believe upon his word. And then we come to chapter 18. And as we do, we open the chapter beginning with verse 1. It said, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with the disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons." Now let's stop right there for a moment. As we look at this mob that is gathering and coming to find Christ, I want you to notice what it appears, at least, that they are anticipating. It seems as though they are anticipating one who may be hiding, where they have their lanterns and they're ready for a search. Or it appears as though they may be anticipating one or some who would be opposing their taking Jesus. Because we see that these men are armed. They have their weapons also. And so really, they don't know what to anticipate as they come, and I am convinced they did not anticipate what unfolded. I'm convinced that they believe in their minds as they're coming looking for Jesus that they are the ones that have the upper hand, that they are the ones that are in control. But I believe as we continue to read and as we study this context, we're going to see that to be the furthest thing from the truth. Not they, but it was Jesus Christ who would have control of the situation from the very beginning all the way until the end. That it is Jesus who is in charge. We continue on. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Now I want you to underline that, at least in your mind. Keep that in your mind as we continue to read. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, there it is again, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Now let's look at this context. Many points. We could spend the rest of our time here, I believe. Notice the result and the response of the people when Jesus first speaks. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Now this is comical to me. If you look at the response of these men, here's this crowd. They have their lantern. They have their torches. They have their weapons. They're coming up here after Jesus. They may be anticipating a battle, but what happens is Jesus steps out. Who do you seek? I am seeking Jesus, or we are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And what is the result? They fell down. They went backward and fell down on the ground. They were stumbling all over themselves when Jesus made this statement. That's interesting to see. It's almost comical if we were to look at it only by itself and outside of the context that it falls in. But we see the power of Jesus and simply the way he carries himself and the way he speaks. We remember that the time would come when they would come to see Jesus and they would return empty-handed. And what was their response? Never a man spake as this man. And that here's Jesus again, and we see his character, we see him, and we see the power and the control that he has of the situation. But what we want to spend a little time now with is his statement, I am he. Now you'll notice the he is italicized. It's not in the original text. In fact, the statement that is made three times here, twice by Jesus, recorded once again by John, is the same statement that he makes in John chapter 8 in verse 58. Where Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And when you look in that context, you know what they understood Jesus to be saying in John chapter 8. He was claiming to be deity. He was claiming to be God. That is what they understood him to be saying. And Jesus didn't do anything to tell them that they misunderstood. And of course, when we think of John chapter 8 and verse 58, our minds go back to Exodus chapter 3. And we remember Moses there standing on holy ground. The burning bush is there. And who shall I say sends me? And you tell them, Moses is told, the great I am has sent you. Jehovah, Yahweh. And that's a very interesting study, especially in that context of Exodus. I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you will, to the sixth chapter of the book of Exodus. And as we go to that chapter, remember what has unfolded. You go before Pharaoh. You tell him to let my people go. You tell him the great I am has sent you. Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh. Pharaoh's response is in chapter 5, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Now notice in chapter 6, and we continue on in verse 2. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, Yahweh. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. Now someone may say, well, what about Genesis 14 in verse 22? Where we see Abraham referring to Jehovah the Almighty God as Yahweh. Well, Jehovah's point is not here, not that they have not heard this term before, but they have not comprehended the full magnitude of who Jehovah is, of who Yahweh is. And as we go through this context and we read, an emphasis is going to be brought out on this point. And Jehovah is saying, I am going to introduce them to Yahweh, to the Almighty God, to the Creator. And you go through and you read, and as you do in this context, you'll see the various plagues that God will bring upon Egypt. And what Jehovah will do is He will speak to Moses, and He will tell him, you go tell Pharaoh, this is what I am going to do. And the reason I'm going to do that is so that he will know that I am. That I am Yahweh, that I am Jehovah. Notice as we continue and we look in this context. For example, we turn over to chapter 7 and we look at verse 16. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. You want an interesting study? Interesting devotional study. Read through this context and through the plagues and just highlight how many times Jehovah makes that statement. So that they will know that I am Yahweh. And it's very interesting to me in that context because here we see the Pharaoh saying, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? Jehovah says, I'm going to introduce myself to you. And not only to the Egyptians, but I'm going to introduce myself to Israel also as the Almighty Yahweh, the Eternal One Deity. And so we go back to John chapter 8, and we look at verse 58, and there's Jesus making that statement. Before Abraham was, I am. And not only then, but here they come with their weapons. Here they come to bind him and to drag him off to his trials. And they ask, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And his answer is, I am. And again, he asks, who do you seek? And he says, I am. I believe it's very significant that John records this for us three times here. And at least, I believe at the very least, it reminds us of those statements of Jehovah and the majesty that's linked with it. And here we see our Lord and the majesty that's associated with Him when we normally would not expect that from an individual who is facing what our Lord is facing here. He continues on. As we do. And as we look at these, we look at verse 8 again. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest, I have lost none. Talking about in the prayer that Jesus prayed earlier in chapter 17. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Earlier, Peter had said that we will not allow these things to come upon you. We will not allow them to take you. And I am convinced at that point and even right here, right now, Peter is ready to die for his master, for Jesus Christ. That he is ready to fight to the end. He draws that sword. He cuts off the servant's ear. Now, can you imagine the tense situation that we have here at this moment? With all of these who have come from the religious leaders. They have their weapons. They're ready for a fight, it appears. And here's Peter. He ignites the moment. And Jesus steps in. Again, who's in control here? Jesus steps in, of course, and said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, Jesus prayed earlier that this cup pass. And then he prayed, nevertheless, thy will be done. And that he would drink this cup because it was the will of the Father. And now here is the determination of a man who has risen and been empowered by prayer, I am convinced. Empowered because he went to God in this situation. He knew what was coming. He prayed concerning these matters, and now the moment is here, and we hear the fortitude in His voice. We hear the conviction. He is going to accomplish the Father's will. And I am going to drink this cup. Shall I not drink it? As He speaks to Peter. Then, as we continue, the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound Him. As we continue in John 18, we're going to see the beginning of the unlawful trials, unlawful in many ways. He'll first be taken to Annas, and then to Caiaphas, and then to Pilate. Later on, and further beyond the boundaries of this study, He'd be sent to Herod, and then again back to Pilate. And as we go through these trials, we're going to see the hatred of the Jews. We're going to see the cowardice of Pilate, and we're going to see the majesty of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as He comes, we realize betrayed by one already, Judas. But I want to notice another point here as we look at verse 15. It says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Most commentators agree that that's John that's being spoken of there that knew the high priest. The disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and the officials stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. Now listen to it. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Now I want you to go back to verse 5 for a moment. When this mob comes, notice what it says. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Peter stood with them. We see in general a problem that man has. We saw it back in Exodus. Give us a captain to lead us back into Egypt. We saw it later in the history of God's people. Give us a king so we can be like the nations round about us. Brethren, we see it today in the Lord's church, where we have so many who want to be like those who are round about us. And here we see Judas, the betrayer. Here we see Peter, the denier. And it says both of them stood with the enemies of Christ. Now I want to ask you a question. Who was more guilty here? Was Judas more guilty than Peter? In this context and in these actions of both of them, when Judas stood with them, was Peter any different when Peter stood with them? I believe the answer is no, he wasn't. Just as guilty. But what we do have and what we do see when we see how everything unfolds is we're dealing with two different types and kinds of hearts and individuals. Judas put himself as an enemy of Christ. He could have repented. He could have changed his mind. But he chose the coward's way out and committed suicide. Peter numbered himself with the enemies of Christ. But obviously, as we see how it all unfolds, obviously, Peter repented. Peter changed his mind and made things right. Now, when we look at this context, there are some lessons that stand out in our minds, I believe. Number one, what makes a man great in the service of the kingdom? What makes a man great in the eyes of Jehovah? Is it sinless perfection that makes a man great in God's eyes? Well, if that be the case, of course, only one, Jesus Christ, would stand in that position. But when we study the Bible, we realize that the Bible speaks favorably of many men, doesn't it? What about David? A man after God's own heart. And yet when we study the life of David, we know there were times when he was standing separate from God, wasn't there? We see Abraham, known as the father of the faithful. And yet there were times when he too did those things that would separate him from God. probably one of the greatest servants that the church has record of, at least, is the Apostle Paul. And we know what he did, don't we? And yet all of these men are spoken of favorably in Scripture and pointed to. In fact, I'm convinced that we could point to anyone that God would commend in Scripture and still understand and realize that there were shortcomings in their life. There were times when they did those things that were separated from God. And we don't even have to look in Scripture, I don't believe. You look out in the church today. Those men that stand great in the kingdom of God today, who are laboring and toiling in the kingdom, who were convinced that Jehovah would speak favorably of. There were times in their lives when they did those things that separated them from God, that broke their fellowship with God. And so we can't say that it is sinless perfection that causes someone to stand in the eye, favorably in the eyes of God. But what is it? It's men who will deal properly with those shortcomings, those stumblings, those sins, those faults in their lives. And I believe that stands true not only for individuals, I believe it stands true as far as congregations are concerned. Who are the great congregations in the kingdom of God? Are they congregations that have never had struggles, that have never had battles, that have never had problems arise within them? I don't believe so. But they are congregations who have dealt with those problems properly. And we underline that point. You know, men try to hide their sins. That's not a proper way to deal with them. So what makes a man great? What's the difference between Peter and Judas here? Both of them standing with the enemies of God. Both of them transgressing here. What's the difference between them? Peter was willing to deal properly with his transgression. He was willing to, out of a contrite and broken heart, repent and again return back to God. And brethren, that's what we need more of in the body of Christ today, I'm convinced. More and more. You see, we get this idea, it seems, and in our minds that it's a weakness to come and to confess fault. You look at King Saul, and you look at his life, some great things in his life, yes, but there were some low ebbs. But probably the greatest thing that he was able to say and reflect was, I have sinned, I have erred, I have played the fool. And brethren, it's not a coward who says that. It takes men of courage and women of boldness to be able to say, I have been wrong, but I want to be right. And we see this, I believe, as a great lesson here. And so here's Peter who stood with them at this time, and he denies the Lord just like Jesus said he would do. And oh, what a tragedy it is at this moment. But later we would see Jesus is dealing with him. And then finally, would we not thrill to Peter's growth? And to the work that Peter would do to help the brethren to be strong. And he would take seriously what Jesus told him. When you are converted, then strengthen your brethren. Teach your brethren. And that's what Peter will do. And he will emphasize for us, abound in the trials and the tribulations, 1 Peter. Grow in the knowledge, 2 Peter. He's trying to call the brethren to be closer to the Lord. And what a great context we have there. And so Jesus now, this was happening over to the side. Peter denies him, just like Jesus said he would. And now we see Jesus before the high priest, Annas. It says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whether the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, that what I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. Now let's stop for a moment. We've got to understand the Jewish mindset and the Jewish law. As far as the Jewish law was concerned, a man was to be considered innocent until he was proven guilty. Secondly, the individual was not even to face trial until evidence of witnesses, and that would be at the mouth of two or three witnesses, by the way. Evidence of witnesses could be stated and could be confirmed. And then thirdly, an individual could not be called upon to incriminate himself. The case must be established by witnesses. Now here is the high priest. And in his desire, and the Jewish leader's desire to ramrod Jesus, to basically murder him and try to do so under the guise of the law, here he is questioning Jesus for the purpose of gaining something that he might dispose of Christ. And so he asks him of his disciples, and he asks him of his doctrine, and Jesus' answer is a rebuke to the proceedings that are unfolding at this time. I taught in the public. I spoke in the synagogues. Those of the Jews know my doctrine. They know my teaching. I did not teach anything in secret. Now, that's not to say that Jesus didn't teach from house to house. And that's not to say that there were not times when Jesus taught individuals. We remember John chapter 3, Nicodemus, when Jesus would speak to him individually. Jesus' point here is the doctrine that I taught openly was the same thing that I taught in private. I didn't teach any different doctrine, or I didn't teach anything secretly to individuals that I did not display before all. You should have been able to find many witnesses that could attest to what I'm teaching, and yet here I am, and here I stand, and you're questioning me. That's Jesus' response. And so it's not hard for us to understand that when he speaks thus, when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Now the term "struck him with the palm of his hand." The Greek language in that phrase would also allow for the possibility of him being struck with a rod or a reed. Jesus later will go on, "If I've told you the truth, why have you smitten me?" In the term that he uses, "Why have you flayed me? Why have you beaten me?" And so don't think of it just simply as a slap across the face. But it was more of a blow, a fist, or possibly even a reed or a rod that he strikes Jesus with. But Jesus' point, "If I've spoken the truth, if I have said what is right, if I've spoken no evil, or if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" Reminds us of Paul's statement, doesn't it? "Am I become your enemy when I tell you the truth?" Galatians 4 and verse 16. And it also reminds us of Paul when he stood before the high priest and said, "The Lord smite thee. Do you speak to the high priest this way?" And Paul said, "I knew not that he was the high priest." And yet Jesus did not respond that way, did he? He had done nothing wrong. Absolutely nothing wrong. Now some have a problem with the fact of Annas and Caiaphas, both of them referred to as high priests. When we look at the Jewish law, we remember that the position of the high priest was to be held for life. And then it was to be handed down to the descendants of the individual. But as the Romans came in, they had no problem with deposing the high priest and also putting in others, whichever would be expedient or convenient for them. But in the mind of the Jew, even though Annas may have been deposed and Caiaphas put in the mind of the Jew, Annas still had power. Annas still was the high priest as far as their mind is concerned. Caiaphas was the high priest that same year, and the emphasis there is talking about the year that these events unfolded, the year that Christ would be put to death. He was the one that was a high priest at that time. But here he is standing before him. "I preach these things." And so Annas, he would be smitten, and now Annas would send him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And again, Simon Peter is spoken of. He would deny the Lord three times, and immediately the cock would crow. And then, as we continue on, beginning with verse 28. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Probably the 7 days of unleavened bread that's being referenced here, but the hypocrisy outshines that, doesn't it? They would not go into the hall lest they be defiled. What are they doing? Here's an innocent man. At best, they should have known that point. Even if they didn't recognize him as the Son of God, the innocent deity, They should have known that there was nothing that he had done to deserve how they were treating him. There was nothing that he had done to deserve their wanting to put him to death. Out of envy, out of jealousy, that's what drove them. Had Jesus not had the following, had the crowds not listened to Jesus, do you think he would have received the attention from the religious leaders that he did? I don't believe so. I believe their attitude would be he's not worth worrying about. But we remember the time when they tried to ensnare Jesus, don't we? And they ask him a question concerning what authority do you do these things by? And Jesus said, I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine first. By what authority did John baptize? Was it from heaven or was it from men? And they gathered together in their huddle and they discussed it among themselves. And they said, if we say that it was from heaven, he'll ask, why do we not submit to it? And if we say it was from men, then the crowd will be upon us because they believe John to be a prophet. You see, they're not concerned about right and wrong. They're going to railroad Christ. They're going to murder Jesus. But they're concerned about being defiled here. And so they bring him to Pilate. And Pilate went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Well, you talk about arrogance and haughtiness. We wouldn't be wasting your time if he wasn't a malefactor. We've already determined this man's worthiness to be brought to you. Why do you even question us concerning these things? Then Pilate said unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, and here's the punchline, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. That's what they wanted. We want him killed, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which is spake, signifying what death he should die. See, if the Jews had handled it, he'd have been stoned to death. They had tried that earlier on different occasions, and yet Jesus would pass through them. So now they're bringing him before Pilate, and Scripture's going to be fulfilled now. The Scripture that they claim to be the guardians of are the very Scriptures that Jesus is concerned about fulfilling, and yet here they are contradicting those Scriptures, contradicting those laws. And so he stands before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, art thou the king of the Jews? Verse 33. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? Now this is important to understand. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus could have answered that question, no, I am not the king of the Jews. If Pilate meant by that an earthly monarch who would rise up to lead the Jewish nation here on this earth. No, Jesus wasn't that king. Jesus could have answered that question, yes, I am the king of the Jews. If you mean by that the Messiah that the Jews are looking for, the one that God will exalt and set up at the right hand of the throne of God to rule over that kingdom which is not of this world, but is of heaven. As we see in John 18 and verse 36. And so Jesus' statement, are you asking this of your own? Am I a physical king who's going to lead the Jewish nation? Then no. Are you asking this because you've heard it from others? Well, yes, I am the king of the Jews. I am the Messiah. He could not deny himself in that sense. And so Jesus asked the question to be sure. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And so Jesus tells him, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now you see Jesus seeking an opportunity here, I believe. He has put out enough information here, and he has spoken in such a way, I'm convinced, to stir interest in Pilate. And had Pilate genuinely asked and desired an answer from Christ, what is truth, he would have received that answer. But that's not what Pilate wants. And so Pilate asked, what's truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. What is truth? John 17:17 Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. John 14 and verse 6. It is the truth that sets us free. John 8 and verse 32. It is the truth that we ought to buy and sell not. Proverbs 23 and verse 23. What is truth? That's the question you and I have to answer. For you and I are the church, and we are the bulwarks of truth, as we see in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. We ought to be a people of truth. That question is a question that every Christian ought to be able to answer, ought to be able to handle. That they ought to be ready for people to ask, what is truth? That they ought to desire for people to ask, what is truth? That they ought to so deal with people as to hopefully stir up an interest in them to ask, what is truth? But Pilate said, what is truth? And turned and walked out. I find no fault in him. And here is the coward. As we see Pilate, he knows he's innocent. He has the power and the authority to set the innocent man free and to protect the innocent man from this hateful crowd and mob. But Pilate doesn't do that. In fact, as we go, he says, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. If you study carefully in other contexts and see the charges that the Jews brought against Jesus to Pilate, you're going to see they're the very charges that Barabbas was being held for. And so they say, no, don't give us Jesus. Give us Barabbas. And here the innocent Son of God takes the place of the guilty. And we're going to close with this thought, brethren. It's one I'm sure that each one of us meditates on often. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21.